We all know the norms of how Christians are expected to conduct themselves. Christians should always be gracious, diplomatic in their language, and not go out of their way to say things that are judgmental or will offend people or cause hurt. Christians should always be displaying love and compassion and even unconditional forgiveness to the hostile and unrepentant. All sound familiar? Well, I'm going to challenge those common perceptions. The real biblical perspective is actually rather at odds with those popular views. There's been a lot of teaching over the last few decades or so about these subjects that is just unbiblical and false. So we'll start out with a focus question. Would Jesus behave in a manner that he would prohibit of his followers? Let's have a look at some of the things that Jesus had to say in Matthew 23. When was the last time you heard a sermon on Matthew 23? Don't bother to read along with me. Just sit and imagine that you were present when Jesus spoke, that you were there in the crowd. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up cumbersome loads and put them onto other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master, and you are all brothers, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone who swears by the altar, it means nothing, that anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation." Hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, hypocrites, blind guides, hypocrites, hypocrites, bunch of snakes. I am just the messenger telling you what he said. Was Jesus gracious towards these people? the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Was he diplomatic? Was Jesus being just a little bit judgmental? Do you think the Pharisees and teachers of the law might have been hurt and offended? Again, would Jesus behave in a particular manner and yet tell his followers that they must never behave in the same way? Some might say, well, that's Jesus. He's perfect and righteous and we aren't. We shouldn't say such things because we aren't perfect. Okay, but what about the Apostle Paul? Let's have a look at some of the things that Paul had to say. We're going to start in Romans 1:18. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome, and early on he had this to say. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Was Paul being gracious toward the people he was referring to? Was he using diplomatic language? And this wasn't just a one-off. Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth, he has this to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Strong words. These are strong words. Paul is so much as saying that such people are going to hell. Again, I'm just the messenger telling you what he said. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the first key point that I want to make in this message is that Christians are not called to be nicer than Jesus. God does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, but we mustn't indulge in self-righteousness. What is more important is the distinction between the penitent and the impenitent. What distinguishes Christians is being forgiven by God. And our part of the bargain is repentance. Jesus made some clear distinctions. On the one hand were the penitent sinners who came to him in droves. He was tremendously gracious toward those people, no matter what they had done. Then there were those people who were supposedly religious leaders, but who were hostile to him and his message. These were people who were leading people away from the truth that they were supposed to promote and uphold. Jesus condemned those people without reservation. He did not hold back. Another distinction that Jesus made was between the sinner and their sin. Jesus embraced the people who did all sorts of bad things, but he never condoned sin. The classic example is the incident of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus' response is very famous. Let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone. But his parting words to the woman can tend to be overlooked. There is a distinction between not condemning people and condoning their sin. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In the one breath, Jesus said that he wasn't condemning the woman, and at the same time, he was holding a firm line on her sin. As Christians, we must learn to make these same distinctions. In this church, we have a simple policy. All seeking sinners are welcome, no matter what they do or have done. But anyone who wants to push an agenda to undermine fundamental truths will be politely shown the door. Perhaps there might be another church that is more to your liking, they might be told. And by welcoming seeking sinners, behaviour that is not consistent with God's values must not be condoned. The trick is to be gracious to the individual, just like Jesus was, without condoning the sin. Remember Jesus' words to the adulterous woman. There are too many Christians, high and low, who have been deceived by Satan and fallen into the trap of trying to be nicer than Jesus, effectively conveying the message to the adulterous woman, "Your adultery is okay with me. It's not really sin. Go in peace." Jesus never adopted that attitude. His attitude was, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, of course, we have to be careful in how we handle the Word of God with regards to what is and isn't okay with God. As an example, in Paul's first letter to Corinthians, chapter 11, he spoke repeatedly of the subject of hair. Now, looking out from here, I think I can be fairly safe in concluding that you will all agree with me that Paul's comments about a woman covering her head in church was a contextual cultural rule, and that a woman with her hair uncovered in church is not an affront to God. I think I can be fairly safe about that. We can, of course, draw these conclusions by looking at the wider Bible and seeing which of the possible various interpretations of that passage would be most consistent with the Bible as a whole. This is a basic principle of hermeneutics. Work out what all the possible interpretations of the text could be, and then ask the question, which interpretation is most consistent with other passages of the Bible? An interpretation that flatly contradicts other passages will most likely be wrong, and an interpretation that is consistent with other passages and isn't contradicted will most likely be right. So we agree that 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about a contextual cultural rule. On the other hand, there are some other matters and values that are consistently and emphatically clear in the record of God's word from beginning to end as being that which God hates or prohibits and which are not contextual or cultural rule. They are eternal principles and values. And I have already touched on some of these. The second point of this message is about forgiveness. First of all, it is a Christian mandate that repentance must be responded to with forgiveness. We must forgive those who seek forgiveness from us or are otherwise penitent. But, and this is the key point, unconditional forgiveness is not a Christian mandate. Biblical forgiveness is reciprocal, not unconditional. Reciprocal forgiveness is forgiveness given to one who has asked for forgiveness or is otherwise penitent or remorseful. Unconditional forgiveness is forgiveness where there has been no repentance and there is no remorse. Focus question. Does God forgive those who do not repent? Does God forgive those who do not repent? No, he doesn't. God doesn't forgive the unrepentant. He only forgives in response to repentance. But what about Jesus' words on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was Jesus saying with those words? Who was he addressing? He was talking with God. He was asking something of God. He was praying. Jesus was praying. No, he wasn't forgiving his enemies. He was praying for them. And from the book of Acts, we can see where his prayer was answered, and many who were party to Jesus' crucifixion became believers. Read about Peter's speech and the response to it in Acts chapter 2, for example. These people were forgiven by God, as Jesus had prayed, and they were forgiven after they repented. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, it's a passage that many of you will be familiar with. And by the way, Jesus here is referring to tradition, not scripture. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and... Okay, what does the next bit say? How does Jesus suggest that his followers should respond to those who persecute them? What does it say? And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't say to forgive those who persecute you. He said to pray for them, to do good to them, to love them, always speaking the truth, and always being ready to forgive. You must be ready to forgive anyone who asks for forgiveness. If someone who has wronged us asks for forgiveness and we refuse, well, then we are in trouble with God. Let's do another exercise. Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. What is the type of forgiveness that we're talking about here? Is it unconditional or only reciprocal? Is it mandating unconditional forgiveness of even serious and remorseless wrongdoing, or only reciprocal forgiveness? Actually, it could be either. The text doesn't say. It's easy to assume that it's unconditional, but logically it's not necessarily so. Using principles of hermeneutics, we have to look further afield to find out which option is more likely. So let's have a look at another passage of Jesus' words in Luke 17:3-4. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. This passage is more explicit. There's no mistake. It is clearly talking about reciprocal forgiveness. It is in no way mandating unconditional forgiveness. Notice that in this last passage that Jesus is talks about rebuking people. He doesn't suggest that we have a right to demand repentance from anyone. There's a subtle difference. The point of the passage is not about the rights of the Christian, but rather the responsibility to respond to repentance with forgiveness. Let's have a look at another passage in Matthew chapter 18. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times. What is the answer here? Is it unconditional or reciprocal? It's reciprocal. And the reason we know is because of the context. To answer the question, we only need to read what Jesus said next. He told this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is actually the longest passage on the subject, and it's very clear. Jesus is not advocating unconditional forgiveness. He is mandating reciprocal forgiveness. The only passages on forgiveness where it is unequivocal one way or the other on this question are all about reciprocal forgiveness. Jesus does not mandate unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness is often presented as the alternative to bitterness and resentment, or that if someone is filled with bitterness and resentment, then the antidote is unconditional forgiveness. But that's a false dichotomy. We can love people, do good to them, pray for them, not take revenge, all without having to absolve people of their wrongdoing when they have no remorse whatsoever. There is no place for bitterness and resentment, but the alternative is not dispensing an unconditional forgiveness that even God does not grant. The alternative is love, doing good, and praying for people. Again, there is no passage that explicitly mandates unconditional forgiveness. And it wouldn't make sense if there was, because God's forgiveness is not unconditional. The biblical principle of forgiveness is reciprocal, not unconditional. That is how God works. That is what Jesus was explaining at length with the parable of the unmerciful servant. All of this is bound up in the simple message that Jesus was teaching that is repeated throughout the gospel. What was his core message? His core message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." In Luke 24:47, just before his ascension, Jesus proclaimed that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Take repentance out of the picture, and what is left is something other than the gospel that Jesus brought. The whole gospel message revolves around this concept of forgiveness freely given in response to repentance. There are many reasons why all of this matters that go beyond theological questions of the gospel message. It's not just about doctrinal purity or being right in God's eyes, although that is the main event. Our generation is seeing a level of depraved, perverse, repulsive absurdity that includes elements that are without precedent throughout the whole of history. And a large part of the reason for this trajectory is because of the feeble response of Christians, churches, and denominations by and large. Christians who have allowed themselves to be sucked into some simple deceptions, people who have been duped into a self-defeating, non-biblical attitude that doesn't reflect the life and teaching of Jesus. It's one thing to be timid and want to avoid painful confrontation. That's okay. But it's something else for leaders to lend the name of Christ to that which God hates. It is a very solemn responsibility that we don't fall into the trap of being party to false teaching about God. If you have a good enough grasp of history, or perhaps you might be old enough, imagine going back in time 50 years and trying to explain to someone from that time the social issues being debated in our society today. It would be beyond comprehension. While I'm not in the business of predicting the future, I will point out that no one should be naive about what could or could never happen in the future in terms of laws and accepted or mandated behaviour in our society. Never say it could never happen. So to recap, as Christians, we are not called to be nicer than Jesus. Secondly, understand forgiveness. There is no biblical mandate for unconditional forgiveness. The response to unrepentant wrongdoing is to pray for people, do good to people, to not take revenge, always speak the truth, and being ready to forgive when forgiveness is requested. It is false to suggest that the alternative to unconditional forgiveness is bitterness and resentment. Repentance and forgiveness are two sides of the same coin. The Bible is very clear. The mandatory response to repentance is forgiveness freely given. The reason why is because that is how our God responds to us. That is a wonderful thing, and that is the message that the world needs to hear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that you are so ready to forgive us for our every sin, even if we come to you 70 times a day asking for your forgiveness. And we pray that that is the message that will go out to the whole world. Amen.